Hey there, and welcome to Backwoods Belief. I'm Jeff, here with Ben. And this week, we're going to talk about a figure of some interest on the internet currently, at least among Reformed Twitter, Mr. George Gilder. Ben, I don't know anything about George Gilder other than Moscow loves him, and he set the world on fire. We talked about some of that stuff with Moscow last time. So tell us about George Gilder.
Yeah, so he was, I guess, a pretty significant figure years ago. I think he was a speechwriter for one of the presidents, I want to say Reagan. But he was a significant influence on a lot of like the neoconservative movement. He wrote a book called The Israel Test about how any like modern democracy ought to be judged on the basis of its relationship with the state of Israel. If they have a good relationship, they're a good country. If they have a bad relationship, they're not good. Like that was kind of, very interesting. He was a big proponent of, I say was, he's still alive. He's a big proponent of mass immigration. So very, very neoconservative, and a lot of his political views, guys like us would reject. But he wrote this book, Men in Marriage. Oh, I want to say it came out in the 80s, but that might be wrong. I should really have done research for this episode, huh? I can't remember when it was originally published, but he wrote a book called, 1986. Okay. Men in Marriage. And it was influential because it was a rejection of a lot of the practical things that were happening in the world with regard to feminism. And he was kind of, he kind of gave the defense of why a patriarchal society is good. And a lot of the practical applications he was making were, you know, you need strong fathers in the home. You need these things to force civilization and society to progress. And so it was a big influence on guys like Doug Wilson and a lot of other people, too. I think you will find that he actually was very influential on kind of our parents' generation's mindset when it comes to marriage and family, especially in the conservative world. Anyway, so he writes this book, which Moscow has just recently republished. And there's been a big dust up about it because of some of the quotes in that book. And so we talked a little bit about kind of the debate around the debate last week and how we were a little frustrated with Moscow's behavior. And so tonight I wanted to talk about that Gilder book more and read some of the quotes from it, and not so much talk about the debate around the debate, but actually talk about the substance of the book and why people have problems with some of the stuff that's written in it. So I think the best thing we can do is just jump right in, read some of the quotes and kind of talk through them.
Okay, man. That sounds good to me.
So in the first chapter, The Necessities of Love, he writes, and this is like the first page of the first chapter. He writes, "In creating civilization, women transform male lust into love, channel male wanderlust into jobs, homes, and families, link men to specific children, rear children into citizens, change hunters into fathers, divert male will to power into a drive to create. Women conceive the future that men tend to flee. They feed the children that men ignore. The prime fact of life is the sexual superiority of women." Now, upon first hearing that, you can understand why a person might be surprised who says, you know, the folks in Moscow who are patriarchalists are going to present us a book about men and marriage. And the very first, like the opening salvo of the book sounds a lot like what you would hear from the more feminist perspective. Like the man is kind of this brute who fumbles around throughout the world. And it's almost like the deadbeat sitcom dad who's just kind of a adult, and his wife is the one who's managing everything in the home to make sure everything's working properly. And in what Gilder's saying, that's how all of society works, that men would do nothing really if they didn't have their lust transformed, their desire to spread their seed, you know, tempered by the woman, they would build nothing. And I know a lot of young guys who are just kind of figuring out marriage and parenthood and things like that from a more biblical perspective read this and were just like shocked.
Yeah. Yeah, I imagine so.
A group that they believed were faithful men were publishing something like this. I was surprised when I read some of the quotes, and I have a few others I want to read, but I was shocked that this is something that was coming out of people who, generally speaking, had a solid view from scripture of the relationship between men and women, and what men are called to and created for, and actually what like men are according to nature.
Mm-hmm.
But then as I was thinking about it, I thought about the way that my parents talked about marriage, about the way that generation talks about marriage. You know, even the whole like ball and chain joke.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I thought about it and I was like, wow, actually this guy really was influential on an entire generation's view of men and marriage, that men are just trapped in these almost like cages that limit all of their base desires for the sake of having children and like being allowed to build society. There's another quote. I'm not sure if it's one of the ones I actually have here, where Gilder describes this agreement that is happening between men and women, that he is basically submitting to her. She's allowing him to have the control of society if he will stick around after impregnating her.
Yeah, I've seen this in a recent blog and May blog post from Doug Wilson, where he talks about Gilder and how he's not going to throw him to the side. And he seems entirely comfortable with that idea that like she gives him the keys to, or she gives him permission to run society. And that's kind of the trade-off for him staying at home.
Yeah. Which if you think about what scripture says about men specifically, but about the human race, that is completely backwards.
Mm-hmm.
God created man as, you know, a viceroy over the creation, made him kind of the king of creation, the sub-king of creation under him, and told him to take dominion over it, to, you know, really to build civilization, to name all the creatures, to be in charge. And so built into man by nature, he has that desire to do that. I mean, it's why men build, you know, great big towers and then just etch their name in it. They're built that way, to build great things and to do great things and to be great people. Now, obviously, the fall affects that and sin affects that, of course. But what Gilder's writing here in the portions of what I've read, I do want to be totally upfront and clear for people listening. I have not read the whole book. I don't plan to read the whole book. I'm going to read more deeply in the first couple of chapters because I think that's the portion that really gets into the foundational issues that we're talking about. But from what I have read so far of it, it almost sounds like an evolutionary description of how civilization and especially marriage came about, that you had these men whose, you know, their basic urge was to spread their seed. And so women who needed to be protected because they were getting pregnant needed to find a way to keep the men around. And so they, you know, allow them control in order to have the protection of male influence in their lives. And so then men go on to build societies to protect this thing that they've been, you know, so lovingly gifted by women. And it's Ooh. It's completely backwards from the way scripture describes the, especially the relationship of man to creation, but also the relationship between the man and the woman.
Yeah, I mean, if I can jump
in. Sorry, I've been ranting here for a minute, so go ahead.
No, I get why one would. It sounds like Freud basically yep. sees the desire to screw as the motivating and powering energy for everything in life.
Yep.
And I'm not sure that we should be taking good, you know, counsel on sex dynamics from Freud.
Yeah. I've heard some things about Gilder that make me think that there might not be something actually Freudian about this, in the sense that I think maybe he's telling on himself a little bit, yeah. If that makes sense. Uh-huh. I'm trying not to be crass here, but I suspect maybe he had certain experiences and extrapolated that to all men.
Okay. So here I do have something to contribute, because while you were talking, something clicked in my head. He spoke at the Fight Left Feast conference in Knoxville last year, and I went to that.
Okay.
And he told, so just full transparency, it was a really weird talk. It was kind of about how the world's getting better, sort of technological post-millennialism.
Okay.
I fell asleep. True story. My buddy was like, hey, you fell asleep. I think I wish I'd join you. That actually happened. One of the guys I went with. But I was awake for enough for him to say, one of the ways that we know technology is good was this personal anecdote. And it was super bizarre, dude, at this Christian conference. In fact, this was the conversation I had about the talk after. He said after a night of indiscretion, I think he said when he was on the campaign trail, he found out years later through something like 23andMe, like genetic testing.
Oh, really?
Yeah, that he had this daughter he didn't know of, and she had recently been introduced back to the family, and he's got all these grandkids he wasn't aware of.
Oh,
and,
man.
Hey, okay. Look at how great technology is. And other than me falling asleep at dinner that night, that was the conversation. Like, what is this dude doing talking about, oh, this brief indiscretion where either I cheated on my wife or I was sexually immoral. Look how great technology is that after the child is raised and has begun, you know, building their own family, now I get these free grandkids. It was just super bizarre.
Yeah, but man, that makes so much sense of what he's writing. It almost puts it in a new light that like he is writing about himself. Like, this is what I did.
Right. I just wanted to screw around and turns out that some good stuff came out of it.
Yeah. And he's recognizing the problem with that, which is that, you know, for civilization to be built, you can't be a guy who screws around all the time. You need to settle down and get married. That's so interesting. It's almost as though he's interpreting his own life in this book. And cause I don't know if you've heard the other story about him, but basically, his wife won't allow him to drink like coffee because there's too much caffeine in it.
Oh my.
Yeah. And there's other little stories like that, which I don't want to get super detailed into, you know, that's their life. So whatever, but, it seems to me, and especially given that story you just told, that he is describing his own situation. That he was a young, directionless man who really was just concerned with who he could bed until a woman came along and tamed him and settled him down. And now he's doing productive things.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean that. And again, I think probably everybody listening to this knows a guy like that.
Right.
Marriage can help domesticate and even humanize a man who would probably
not use the word domesticate, but
well, I mean, it would orient them towards...
Yeah, the root word, yes, I understand what you're saying, but because of the way it's used with regard to animals. Yeah.
Well, then I'll say orient them towards a domestic way of life.
Yeah, yeah, I think that's fair to say. And yeah, of course, there is an element of truth to that men who get married and have children tend to begin thinking long-term, like, mm-hmm. you know, where do I keep the guns in the house for when somebody breaks in? You know, how am I going to afford to take care of these people who I have under my care?
Certainly, yeah.
But he doesn't primarily do that as a result of being gifted the opportunity to build civilization by the woman. He doesn't primarily do that because he's like, well, I get to have more sex, so I will take care of this home. And that's where I think Gilder gets it backwards. And that's the actual problem here. The problem isn't saying that men become, you know, a bit more civilized when they get married. I think everybody can agree that that's true to an extent.
Sure. Sure.
The problem is when you get down to the foundation, to the root of why that's true. The reason it's actually true is because that, you know, what Genesis says, it's not good for man to be alone. He needs a helper fit for him. And none of the rest of the animals in creation could do it. So God had to take from Adam to make Eve and give him a helper fit for him. For the mission he had been given by God already, not for some, you know, grant from Eve to build civilization so that he could sleep with her.
It really does seem like a complete reversal of the Genesis narrative. Now, I'm reading Spine of Scripture by Non-Tenant right now, but, you know, if Adam is a king under God's authority, as you said at the beginning, he's not waiting for permission from his helper to go build his kingdom out for the honor of the greater king, right? She is created to be a helper and a glorifier to accomplish that. I don't know. It's just kind of crazy to hear this. I just want to know when this guy was converted, I guess. And
yeah,
having heard him speak, like, has it changed since you've been converted and discipled?
He was on a episode of, was it Cross Politic recently, I think? And he was basically saying the same things. Like, he still agrees with the book. Yeah. But I do wonder when he was converted, because I believe he wrote a book before this called Sexual Suicide. And I think, if I remember in an interview, he said at that point he was not a Christian and had no real like Christian background and was just noticing things, basically.
Yeah. That'll get you in trouble.
Yeah. as I'm told on Twitter, noticing is bad.
Right.
I want to read another quote. This is from the fourth chapter of the book called Taming the Barbarians, which,
oh my gosh. I mean, that sounds like right on the nose about what he thinks is happening with men.
Yeah, right. Biology, anthropology, and history all tell the same essential story. Every society, each generation, faces an invasion by barbarians. They storm into the streets and schools, businesses, and households of the land. And unless they are brought to heel, they rape and pillage and debauch and despoil the settlements of society. These barbarians are young men and boys in their teens and early 20s. If the truth be known, all too many of them are entirely unsuited for civilized life. Every society must figure out ways to bring them into the disciplines and duties of citizenship. And I'm going to keep reading. I'm going to basically read the entire page here because I think it's important. A young man enters the decisive phase of his life when he resolves on marriage and career. Typically at the time, he is rebelling against his parents, his teachers, and his church. Joining with his peers, he pursues rites of virility, group tests of male identity, often defying physical danger and the law. His earnings capacity, meanwhile, is at its nadir, and his sex drive is a governing passion. At this point, economic incentives and bureaucratic rules alone are impotent to make him a useful citizen. He becomes a law-abiding and productive, in essence, because he discovers it is the only way he can get sex from the women he wants, or marriage from the one he loves. It is the sexual constitution, not the legal one, that is decisive in subduing the aggressions of young men. So again,
man,
the way he describes just maleness in general is almost as though they are like feral beasts, mm-hmm, who are totally uncontrolled. And the only way to rein them down is, you know, to throw a woman in front of them. And by doing that, he will sort of begrudgingly cast aside all of his brutish ways in order to get laid
regularly.
Okay. Yeah.
So here's the thing. Like, I guess what's so disturbing about this is that he has details in there that are observably true, but it's mixed in with this paradigm of men as, you know, basically feral creatures.
Yeah.
And
we mentioned it already, but I just want to reiterate what we're saying here isn't necessarily that all of the details he's getting are wrong, but the foundation underneath all of those details is completely backwards.
Yeah, it's a complete reversal. And so, you know, like, I've got sons and I've been telling them from their earliest days, there's going to come a time where you think I'm an idiot, mm-hmm, and you're going to have to decide if you're going to keep listening to me. And like, that's part of God's process to break you free from being part of my household to start your own. And then, you know, if the pattern holds, you're going to come back around. Because my dad, at this stage in my life right now, my dad has never appeared more wise to me than he does at this stage in my life. And he grows wiser every time I talk to him, right? So, like, I'm on the backside of that arc. And so I've told our kids, like, it's a good thing for a young man to break free and press on and, you know, become distinct from his father's household. But it's not because you're some kind of raging beast controlled by your penis. Right. It's because you're made to be a king and go out and subdue a kingdom, you know, make it a fit habitation for a man to commune with the Lord. And so it really feels pernicious. It feels like you're taking the beautiful narrative of Scripture and turning it, like you've already said, into this evolutionary tale of the Cro-Magnon penis monster who is yoked to something that will allow his energies to be put to some useful end. It's pretty bait. I mean,
yeah, which is exactly how he describes it too. So let me read a couple more sections where he talks about that very thing. So he says, only she, the woman, can free the man of his exile from the chain of nature. only she can give significance to his most powerful drives. The essential pattern is clear. Women manipulate male sexual desire in order to teach men the long-term cycles of female sexuality and biology on which civilization is based. When a man learns his view of the woman as an object of his own sexuality succumbs to an image of her as the bearer of a richer and more extended eroticism, and as the keeper of the portals of social immortality. She becomes a way to lend continuity and meaning to his limited erotic compulsions. Again, as we've said already, there are elements of truth in what he's saying here.
Mm-hmm.
But because of that bad foundation, which is still built into what he's saying, so even the good things that he's saying are twisted and corrupted by the, I can only think of evolutionary as the way to describe it, the evolutionary thinking that he has. Because of that, even the true things are not honestly worth reading from Gilder. Also, I just thought of this. It's important to note when we say evolutionary, that's probably not far off from the truth. George Gilder was significant and influential in popularizing the intelligent design movement.
Mm.
And if you know anything about the intelligent design movement, it is often a theistic evolution explanation.
Yeah.
If somebody describes themselves as pro-intelligent design, they don't usually mean they're a creationist, because usually they'll just call themselves a creationist.
Yeah. Hmm.
So I suspect, and I don't know this for sure, so I could be wrong, so let me caveat, I don't know this for sure, but I suspect that he probably does have an evolutionary understanding of how men and women got the way they are.
Okay, so let me give you just three responses I'm having kind of in real time. Tell me if you find any of them not to be credible or interesting enough to talk about further. So one, I'm picking up on what you're saying about what kind of influence this had on our parents and even maybe later, because the way he describes the woman is almost with this sort of virtuous infallibility,
mm-hmm.
which again has, there's this true element that a woman is a prize to be won. In a sense, right? That's appropriate for a young man to think about the woman he set his affections on that he wants to woo.
Right.
But it sounds like this is where, you and I have been in conversations about this long before Aaron Wren coined the phrase. But it's like the movement where can women sin sounds very much rooted in what Gilder is talking about here. That women are this virtuous,
yeah.
infallible entity that can never be criticized and should always be assumed to be correct in their operations. Does that sound right?
Yeah, no, I think there is the root of that error is in things like what Gilder is saying here. Now, I'm not sure that he would, you know, actually say, oh, women can't sin or something like that, but they never come out and say that. It's just in how they treat it. Huh. And I do want to be fair to Doug Wilson. I think he is correct when he says things like, whenever there's a sin in the family, it is the husband's responsibility.
Right.
He's not guilty of committing the sin, but it is his responsibility. He has failed in some way when that happens. And I think that's true, but that's different than what we're talking about.
Yeah.
We're talking about the fact that the fault for every sin, and I've even seen some people who advertise themselves as more traditional and patriarchal, will talk about they almost present women, especially in stories in the Bible, I'm thinking of David and Bathsheba, as having no kind of moral agency.
Uh-huh.
That they can't make ethically bad decisions because they mm-hmm. are so controlled. You know, whether it's by the fact that David is the king and so she has to listen to him and so is coerced into it in that way, or mm-hmm. just the fact that men have more power than women. It's really an ugly reversal of what scripture teaches about men and women, that the wife is to be a helper to the husband. And instead it turns that relationship into something that is inherently hostile.
Yeah. And so that would be another one of these. I've got a couple more, but so I kind of met some of these ideas first through Doug Wilson, and Doug gives this vision. I think he wrote a book on being the kind of man a woman wants to marry.
Mm.
And in his presentation, it's basically men have this God-given directive to subdue the earth, and a woman is going to be attracted to a man who is about important things. yeah. and invites her to come join in.
Yeah, which that doesn't that sound like the opposite of what Gilder is saying?
Absolutely. I mean, yeah, it sounds like the Bible. Gilder sounds like a corruption.
Yeah, I struggle to understand how, like, clearly Wilson was very influenced by Gilder and like owes a lot to him. And I think you can hear it in certain things that he says. But then you have that, like what you're talking about, where it sounds like the exact opposite of what Gilder's describing.
Yeah, that it's just bizarre that, like, again, I read the Wilson piece, and he might say, like, you know, his writings prompted me to reevaluate the paradigm of man and woman in Scripture, and what I came to see was XYZ.
Yeah.
But you wouldn't thereby go whole hog in defending Gilder. You would be like, he started the ball rolling, and I finally actually saw what Scripture was saying, because they are different enough to warrant that kind of, there's some gratitude, a debt of gratitude in origin owed, but there also was a clear break, and I've improved the thing, you know?
Yeah.
Huh.
Yeah, absolutely. I think, I suspect probably, again, I haven't read the whole book, and I don't plan to read the whole thing, but I suspect in the later chapters, he probably makes some good applications. Like once he has established that, like, male leadership in society is good for humanity, I bet he makes some good applications of that and shows how that is true later in the book. I'm sure there are good things in the book, but my concern is really with these foundational things that, as we've shown, are upside down, like a reversal of the creation. It reminds me of the cartoon where there's a elephant behind a podium, and he's like, "Well, Democrats are the real racists." Uh-huh. And then, and then the next frame is in 2030, you know, and he's like, "The neo-Leninists are the real transphobes," or something like that, showing the way that conservatism always kind of pushes towards the left. And this book almost seems like, at least the foundational elements of it, almost seems like he accepts the premises of the feminist world, that men really are just brutes and, you know, uncontrollable or uncontrolled and just feral creatures. And women are these holy, like, blessed things that come down and deign to grant men the ability to lead civilization. He took that and then said, but actually that's how you get patriarchy, not feminism. Like he kind of switched it up on them. But accepting the bad foundation is never going to end well.
Right. As you raise the political issue, you know, and again, I'm dependent upon you for this, but if his evaluation of other nations is their relationship to Israel, there's real parallels between his thoughts about Israel and woman, that she's sort of the standard by which everything else must be measured, and right?
Yeah, I suppose. I hadn't thought of that. That's interesting.
That's just bizarre.
Yeah, that's an interesting parallel.
I can tell you, too, being a little bit older than you, so I met purity culture, which, for the record, I'm actually not a critic of purity culture. I got a ton of good advice from purity culture, and where I deviated from it has led to some of my greatest regrets. But I met it in a church youth group. It was through a curriculum called Someday, A Marriage Without Regrets. And that was actually, I mean, it's a Gilder's bargain that was basically put in front of us that, guys, listen, you're going to trade diversity for regular access.
Yeah.
And young ladies, this is the way you're going to bargain out with a man yourself. You're going to, you know, close your eyes and think of Britain every time he wants to, and that's how you get domestic bliss that you crave. You know what I mean? And it's just kind of bizarre to hear what it's rooted in. I mean, I don't know if the authors of that curriculum would go back to Gilder, but they were clearly swimming in the same waters.
Yeah, exactly. That's a topic you and I have talked about in the past as well, the way that evangelicals and conservative Christians think about just the sex life in general, and especially before marriage, that is very negative. We should talk about that at some point, but I think you're right. Like, this is all the same kind of stuff.
I was going to tell you the grown-up version of this. So I know a family that was like homeschooling before homeschooling was cool. We would call them patriarchal, although that wasn't their category.
Yeah.
Very strong family culture. But basically the whole household fell apart when they hit a rocky spot around the wife's change of life age. And they went to a Christian counselor who told them that the wife was, I think the phrase they used, the Holy Spirit of the house.
I've heard that phrase, yeah. And I actually...
Go ahead.
Quick aside, I think there's some truth to that, but let's continue. Go on.
That the husband should just do what she thinks is right.
Not that part.
And they said, well, yeah, and then in addition to this, yes, the husband is the head of the house, but the wife is the neck upon which the head turns.
Yeah, you've told me. I think you've mentioned that on this podcast before.
And man, it just destroyed everything because yep. No human being should be that unchecked. You know, I would say neither man nor woman should be that unchecked to say,
yep.
I'm the Holy Spirit, I turn the head. But then also, you know, a given woman may be very sinful, or a given woman may be in a particular stage of life that godly reason is having to fight other inherent biological factors. And I mean, I just watched it play out. It's an ongoing catastrophe.
Yeah.
Sounds very guilt or rest. Now, again, I'm dependent upon you for some of this, but you can't help but see that there must be some kind of genetic relationship between the stuff he's saying there and
yeah.
his words coming out of other people's mouths and writings within yeah. the generation or two after.
Yeah. And from what I understand, obviously, you know, this book came out a year before I was born, 86. From what I understand, it was hugely influential and kind of changed the paradigm for conservatives. So it wouldn't be any surprise to me that you're hearing his words out of other people's mouths and that it would be a direct influence of him. I think that's probably fair to say.
Well, calling back, I think you've maybe got another passage to read, but calling back to earlier episodes again, it seems like this is such a thin gruel compared to the medieval vision of a man bringing his will, you know, using his will to bring himself into conformity, including his appetites, yeah. to the will of God.
Yeah.
And then inviting a woman into that, you know.
Yeah.
Why would we go to Gilder when we have better resources from hundreds of years ago in the church?
Yeah. No, that's absolutely right. And you just think about like the old, like even the classical, I'm thinking like Cicero on Duties or the Nicomachean Ethics. Of Aristotle, like the emphasis on just the masculine virtues
mm-hmm.
and why it's so right and according with nature for a man to live in a certain way and be capable of certain things and to be self-governing. And it's not so that he can, you know, have sex with his wife. Like there's an innate goodness that God has built into the world for men to be virtuous and strong and to take dominion over creation. And it's not so that he can, you know, get off.
Yeah. I mean, the way these quotes read from Gilder, it sounds like almost marriage is salvific.
Yeah.
That it is the sanctifying power. It is the humanizing power.
Things that
we would attribute to the work of the Spirit.
Yeah. There is a large connection there, I think, between, and we've heard it, and even in the claim that the woman is the wife is the Holy Spirit of the home, there's an element of that in this, that the way that the man, especially the husband, is sanctified is by the woman kind of getting all the rough edges off of him and domesticating him.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah, that's troubling.
I don't think that Gilder actually says that, although I think it can very easily be drawn from what he does say.
Well, there's a version, I guess. I mean, my wife certainly has helped me grow in sanctification.
Certainly
helped me identify.
And you also help her grow in sanctification.
Right. Yeah. That's kind of the weird, like, all the good is assigned to one side of the relationship and the other is assigned all of the, like, bestial
and then,
nonsense.
And then you think about those statistics that came out recently where it's like, single men all vote conservative, married men all vote conservative, married women all vote conservative, single women vote like extremely liberal.
Yeah. Right.
It's like, well, maybe we're not the ones who need as much domestication here.
Right. Right. At least not in the post-feminist age.
Yeah. In that particular way. Now, I don't want to turn this into a, well, men are better than women for such and such reason. That's not my point there. But like, clearly there's something wrong with the single ladies. Like, they need some help.
Yeah. Yeah. I get that. I mean, honestly, I'm just kind of flummoxed by this. I'm flummoxed because it's kind of that old youth group illustration of like, you mix a little dog poop into the cookie dough and nobody wants the cookies anymore, right?
Yeah.
So like Gilder has some stuff in there that's true, but he's got a lot of dog poop. But for some reason, I guess we're supposed to eat the cookies.
Yeah. And there's just, like you were just saying, there's so much better material out that covers the same stuff from an actually biblical perspective. Like if I want to read a book on men and marriage, I don't want to start out with describing kind of the evolutionary progression of how we got civilization. I want to start out in Genesis 1 and 2.
Right, right.
And that's not where we start with this book.
Yeah. It's weird that Moscow is caping up for this guy so hard.
That is strange. It's very strange. I don't know what's going on there. I think probably better to just stick with the content of the book for this episode. I can start speculating about that, but I don't want to get into it right now.
Yeah, yeah.
So let me read one more quote, and then there's one other thing I want to talk about as
sure.
we get finished up, because you have to go soon, right?
Yeah, I'm sorry about that.
All right, so here's the final quote, and I think we probably talked mostly about everything in it, but let me just read it. In a world where women do not say no, the man is never forced to settle down and make serious choices. His sex drive, the most powerful compulsion in his life, is never used to make him part of civilization as the supporter of a family. If a woman does not force him to make a long-term commitment to marry in general, he doesn't. It is maternity that requires commitment. His sex drive only demands conquest, driving him from body to body in an unsettling hunt for variety and excitement in which much of the thrill is in the chase itself. The man still needs to be tamed. His problem is that many young women think they have better things to do than socialize single men. So we really have talked about, I think, everything he says in there and just how backwards it is. Again, there are elements of truth to the idea that a man can like commits himself to a particular woman in a particular place and builds a family and accomplishes great things. That's all true.
Right. Or that in defined by his basest elements, all he's going to do is live for sexual variety. I mean, again, we know guys like that.
Yeah, right. There are two things that I want to talk about as we sort of get closer to wrapping up here. The first is, if this is your foundational understanding of men and marriage, and marriage is a picture of Christ and the church.
Oh, gosh. Holy
what are you,
smokes.
What are you saying about Christ?
Oh, man, Ben, that is a profound insight. Good night. I hadn't even thought about that. Yeah, man. Well said. I mean, I don't know what else to add to that, but that's super insightful.
Yeah, that's the thing that in reading all the quotes, it didn't strike me immediately. But when I did think of that, it that's what really set me off with the amount of hostility I have towards this work is what he's saying about men and marriage. He's saying about the symbol of what Christ did for his church. And so if you're saying that about the symbol, what are you saying about the actual thing? Now, obviously, I think someone will reply, well, he's talking about marriage in a sinful world, which he is describing marriage in a sinful world, but he's describing the foundational underpinnings for why a man would even get married.
Right. And so marriage of any sort was designed to reflect Christ. Right. Right.
Yeah.
Man, I mean, honestly, that's what his proponents, I think that's probably the most profound critique I've heard, and that's what they most need to address.
Yeah, it is just incredible to me that we would talk that way about the picture of Christ and his bride.
Yeah, because that picture is not just for the redeemed. That is what marriage is supposed to do in the fabric of humanity. Yeah.
Yeah. So that was the one thing I wanted to bring up. And I would love to hear a reaction to that particular argument from the people who are defending this book. The second thing is, if we think about the way that Scripture talks about men in marriage and women in marriage, do we primarily see Scripture describing men as this brutish kind of feral beast who wants to spread his seed all over the place, and the woman is the virtuous one who tames him? Or do we see, especially, I'm thinking of the Book of Proverbs primarily here, we see how the women in the Book of Proverbs behave. What does the writer of Proverbs warn young men about? Sure. He doesn't primarily warn them about, now he does warn them about, you know, don't go out with guys who want to shed innocent blood. Don't
be lazy.
You know, yeah. Don't be lazy. Don't be wild. Don't be, you know, don't be a drunk. You know, there's a lot of principles of wisdom for him, but the thing he really is warning him about, and he's using it as a metaphor for wisdom and folly, but he's also using it to say, stay away from the seductress, is that woman who goes out with an impudent face into the streets and finds the innocent young, you know, calf that she's about to take to slaughter and kisses him and says, you know, my husband's away. Let's go take our fill of love till the morning. Where is that character in Gilder's conception?
Right, right.
Because I think we have developed in Gilder has developed this picture of women as kind of this pure and chaste virginal creature who the feral man has to win, and not even in his conception, it's not that the feral man has to win her, it's that she has to basically trick him by use of her sexuality into settling down so that civilization can exist.
Which is also her condescending to deign to receive him into this blessing.
Right. Yeah. And it's just the opposite of the way Proverbs talks about men and women. I mean, even Lady Wisdom is out in the streets calling to young men, you know, come on in and be wise.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not as though the women are, it's not as though they're, you know, waiting around for a man to impregnate them, and then they're like, all right, well, now you got to settle down with me. Actively interested in this, in participating in marriage as well, or just participating in, you know, lustful sex if it's the foolish seductress. But
yeah, I mean, this is such an evangelical hangup. I remember years ago when Mark Driscoll, who I appreciated for his call to men to take responsibility, he would say, you know, you don't get in a fight with your wife because she's, you know, you're basically the husbandman to her as a gardener, and it would be insane for a gardener to go yell at his gardener. But yeah. I always heard that, and I thought, but dude, the garden doesn't have an active and sinful will, right?
Yeah.
We've got to account for those things, even as we call men to greater responsibility.
Yeah, and what is weeding in this metaphor?
Sure. Well, and so, so the seductress thing made me think about if Gilder is kind of taking, if his defender is going to, we're just talking about marriage in a fallen world, he's irrelevant, because that warning he gave at the beginning, where it when a woman, you know, when women refuse to say no, that's the culture we live in this sense. Hookup culture is regnant. You can get on Tinder and find sex pretty responsibility free, right?
Yeah.
If you can't, you can turn on a bad counterfeit of it on any porn site. And get, you know, if it really is all about the orgasm, you can get an orgasm off porn by a woman that is pretending to say yes.
Yeah.
So, man, if, and then also in the post-birth control world.
Yeah.
So, like, if Gilder's warnings had any help to offer at any age, it's not the post-abortion, post-porn 2.0, post-Tinder world. I mean, if you're going to say this is about the fallen world, he disappeared sometime around the advent of the internet at home.
Yeah, no, that's a good point. Because his critique is true in the sense that, like, if you want to fix society, you need to stop, you know, you need to stop the whorish women who are just giving it away for free. Like that's actually true. But if he's writing that his conception is only valid in a fallen world and not describing something true about marriage by nature, then like you said, he's kind of irrelevant at that point.
Yeah. I mean, until the Christian nationalists take over, you're not going to have a porn free world. And so, and if the Christian nationalists take over, then Gilder's not going to be needed either.
Yeah, right. Exactly. It's this is what's frustrating about it, is it's almost the complementarianism of its day. Like it's a middling third way that tries to solve a particular issue, but doesn't go far enough. So for the people who hate it, they're still going to hate it. And for the people who love the truth, they're like, this isn't good enough. This is compromised.
Yeah, man. This sounds like the fruit of the poison tree.
Yeah.
I don't know what else to throw into that, but I get why your objections are so strong. I get why it's become a controversy among Reformed evangelicals. This is kind of bizarre to look at. It looks like a freak show.
Yeah, it is very weird. And it's also, it's been disappointing. I'm going to talk a little bit about the reaction just for a moment. Because I think it was either Doug or Toby Sumpter said that they were shocked at how the lines were drawn so generationally. And of all the things I'm shocked about in this debate, that's the one that doesn't shock me at all. Because all of the young guys, like the 20-year-olds, and even, you know, I'm 35, but even my generation, they grew up with parents who held these views. They saw what this did to a marriage. That the man felt as though he was trapped, that he all mm-hmm. like his primary responsibility was happy wife, happy life. Like, we saw all of those things in all of the marriages around us of the previous generations, and are like, no, we're not going to do that again. We want to have strong, productive families and households. And the way to do that is to get back to what scripture teaches, not to buy into this again. Like, who wants that?
Yeah. Well, Ben, anyway. I think you've done a great job kind of.
This has been a very ranty episode for me.
No. Yeah. Well, I think you've done a good job kind of laying out why it's crazy. I mean, we have better stuff in the medieval period.
Yeah.
We have better stuff in the people who are saying they are on Team Gilder.
Yeah. That's
what are you Gilder for?
Yeah, that's also surprising to me. It's like, okay, great, you took his work and moved on from it, but you mm-hmm. moved way beyond from it. We don't need him anymore. Like, he may have been influential in his day, but we don't need it anymore.
Yeah, it's might have been useful as a rock to kind of crack the shell.
Yeah.
But no, we're far beyond that, and sort of. I mean, this is way out there hyperbole, but it kind of feels like we're going back to types and shadows. Like,
yeah,
the Gilder stuff was very primitive and not all that super helpful. And so if he helped you crack open a rock that was pretty challenging, cool, but let's go do the better stuff now.
Yeah, it's almost like watching a movie where some technique or something was done for the very first time and it was mind-blowing and so original and innovative. But now you're 40 years later, and it's like, yeah, I've seen it done better.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. That does sound right.
So yeah, that's the Gilder controversy, and you know, I am, as people can probably tell, I have very strong feelings about this, and it's incredibly frustrating for me to see this kind of material be platformed by people who ought to know better, and it makes like now I'm rethinking like, okay. Has this guy been actually influential on the people I've heard from in the past? And in what ways does that explain some of the areas where I've disagreed with them now in, you know, today? Because I think about some of the things I've heard from people in that world about marriage and family. And I'm like, now looking back, I'm like, oh, that's where that came from.
Right.
Like you have this conception of men and marriage specifically that is backwards. And that's why you reach some of these wrong conclusions, and you've been blessedly, thankfully right in a lot of areas, you know, because you've been inconsistent with what you imbibed from Gilder, but it makes a lot of sense of some of the errors that I've seen.
I mean, yeah, I've been going through that in real time. As you've been reading through this, I couldn't agree more.
Anyway, that's all I've got to say about that. Cause I know you've got to run. Thanks for listening to the Bendel Wary Show.
I've enjoyed it. I, for one, enjoyed it. I'm going to leave a great review on this episode.
Yeah. If you want to follow us on Twitter, we're at Backwoods Belief. You can find our iTunes link there. So please leave a rating and a review if you feel so inclined. You can find me on Twitter and Gab at Bendel Wary. And you are... Merely J. Wright. Yeah, yep. Merely J. Wright on Twitter.
And Wright Jeff on Gab.
All right. Well, hey, thanks for joining us in the backwoods for this episode.